Welcome back to this series of classes and lectures on spiritual warfare. Today, once again, as we begin, I want to just address the demons of the room. We've been having some issues here when I try to record these sessions, things like power going out, camera quitting. We just had a variety of things happen, and there have been other things that happened in my life and the life of my family that make me aware that maybe there have been demons deployed here against this project. And so, for just a moment, in the name of Jesus, I command any demons, any forces deployed of the evil one against this, I command you to leave right now if you are here, and I command you to go to Jesus that he may deal with you as he sees fit. Now, with that in mind, we're picking up today the sword of the Spirit. This is a change. You'll notice the title of the session means going on offense. Everything we've seen so far about the information of the armor of God is that it's defensive. And, we've looked at these things. Put on the whole armor of God, you may be able to stand against the wiles, those schemes of the devil. And we've seen about the belt of truth, that at the essence of who we are, that's what holds everything together. All the other pieces of armor connect to that in some way, shape, or form. The belt of truth has to be buckled. We have to have our lives characterized by truth, and we have to be in a place where there is truth. And then there's the breastplate of righteousness that protects the heart, protects the vital organ. And we looked at the different kinds of righteousness, that this could mean, your righteousness, that you're so righteous, but that's not what it means, because you're not, and neither am I. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then we looked at the righteousness of Christ, that is given to us because of what he did on the cross. And so we have that as our shield, that when the devil starts coming with those arrows, we're ready, because we know that Jesus has died for us, and therefore our salvation is secure. The shoes of peace, that there are the shoes, and we saw there are two different interpretations of that, of being ready to share the gospel. And then the shoes that just allow us to be stable because we know we're at peace with God and can be at peace with other people, and etc. And that shield of faith, that as the arrows come, and the helmet of salvation, protecting our mind and our thought process, that we know that we are saved. Not because we are so good, but because Jesus Christ has made it clear that we belong to him. So we've done all that. Those are all defensive, like the enemy's coming against us, and we've got something in the armor to protect us against his attack. But now there's a weapon of offense that's introduced here. Here is a facsimile of the kind of sword that the Roman soldier, the general legionnaire, the one who's on the ground doing the fighting, this is the kind of sword he used. Now, it's different than what we talked about a few weeks ago when we were trying to define swords. And the broad sword was used as to hack at the enemy. And often the handles have room for two hands so that you can swing it, because they were heavy. They were like 4 feet long, and they were thick, and they meant to create a blow through the power, but that's not the kind of sword we're talking about here. What we're talking about is a short sword. It's about 2 feet long, sometimes even shorter. And so it's not this huge thing. And it was meant to thrust at the enemy. It was meant to, parry the blow of the enemy. It was meant to strike when you had the opportunity, but it was short. It was easily maneuverable. It was something that you used against the enemy, but it's only used in man-to-man, hand-to-hand, in many ways, combat. So when Paul is picturing this battle against principalities, against powers, against forces of evil in the heavenly realms, he's picturing that we're going to be doing hand-to-hand combat with the enemy. And so that's the kind of sword he's describing here. It's only about 2 feet long. It was designed for that close kind of contact with the enemy. You didn't fight for this sword from 10 feet away. You had to be in the face of the enemy. And then finally, it required extensive training. The Roman soldier would train and train and train and train. They didn't just all one day pick up the sword and say, well, let's see, we're going to have battle today. No, they trained on the various kinds of blows that you could inflict and trained how you'd use the shield and the sword together and how you would use the other armor to protect you while you were thrusting. And all of that is part of the sword of the Spirit. Now, here's where it is in Scripture, and just sharing these verses again from Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, Paul writes, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's where our battle is. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, that day when things seem to be falling apart, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And now, you know, just to call attention once again to that change here, that we've got these things that we put on, but then we take up the shield of faith. We take these things, the helmet of salvation. We take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There's greater responsibility on us in those last three pieces of armor that are mentioned. So this is the Word of God. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now in the original language, the New Testament was written in the Greek language, there are two words that are translated as word. There is the logos, which the definition that I put up there is the collection of words embodying the whole body of God's revealed truth. And it's mentioned, remember John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. That was the Logos, the revelation of God. And now it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who begins this revelation in a new way with his presence on this earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Logos was God. Everything that was made through the Logos, the collection of words, revealed truth. That's the Logos. That's not the word that Paul uses here when he says that we take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Rather, he uses the word rhema, which is a specific individual words applying the Logos, God's revealed revelation, to a specific situation. Got that? It's a specific individual word applying the revealed revelation of God to this situation right here. And then to notice that it is the sword of the Spirit. So to use this sword, you've got to be in close connection with the Spirit. You've got to be in close connection with the Logos so that you can apply the rhema in a situation, but you've got to be connected to the Spirit. Now, when we talk about practice, you know, practicing with the sword so that you're ready when the battle is enjoined, you've got to be knowing the Word of God, and you've got to be connected to the Spirit. You've got to have a close relationship so that the Spirit can speak to you in particular situations at a particular time. Now, we're going to look at an example of how this was used. Probably the best example that we can find in Scripture is that of Jesus facing temptation. Now, it's recorded a couple of places in Scripture, but I'm going to use Matthew chapter 4. Here's his first temptation. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Comment. This comes right after the baptism. Jesus is baptized. And, you know, the Spirit comes down on him as a dove, and God speaks that this is my son. And now is about to begin the public ministry of Jesus. And as he's about to begin, he is led by the Spirit into the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted by the devil. Now think about that for a moment. That's a fascinating thing to me, because it meant that Jesus, who the book of Hebrews tells us, was just like us in every way except without sin. But he knows what living like us as human beings is like. And so part of that knowledge that he had to have to effectively be our Savior and our Lord, and the one who leads us and walks with us as our captain, he knows what it's like to be tempted. So verse 2, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter, the enemy, came and said, if you are the Son of God, notice the question, put the doubt in there, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Now, this is a temptation on several levels, right? It's a temptation for Jesus to say, hey, I'll show you. And he would have a miracle that wouldn't be related to the mission enterprise of his life. And then the temptation on the second level is, don't bother trusting your Father to provide for you. You can do it all on your own, right now, right here, with these stones. Jesus answers with a rhema. A word of God, taking the Logos and applying it directly to his situation. He says, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, something to be aware of is that's written back in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Now, the book of Deuteronomy comes toward the end of the 40 years in wilderness of the people of Israel. You remember they were delivered from slavery in Egypt. They were brought to Mount Sinai, where they got the law of God through Moses. And then they came to the edge of the promised land and refused to obey God and go in and take possession of it. And as a result, they had to wander for 40 years until that generation died away that was disobedient. It's near the end of that, and Moses preaches five sermons. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is. Recalling their wandering in the wilderness, but also challenging them to how they should live when they get into the promised land. And he says about that time, God humbled you out there in the wilderness, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors has known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. In other words, he connects it to the manna. That you can trust God. God provided manna. The translation of manna, the Hebrew word, is simply, what is it? Nobody knew what it was. It was this white stuff that we're told would be on the ground in the morning. It would be kind of like coriander, and they would go out and collect just enough for each day, except when the Sabbath was going to come, then they could collect for 2 days. And if they collected more than that, it would rot. But God was teaching them, you can trust me. I'm going to demonstrate it. I'm going to provide for you day after day after day after day. Trust me. And so the temptation is, no, I don't have to believe you. I don't have to prove myself. And I don't have to prove anything about God the Father, because it's written. You can depend on it. You don't live by bread alone, but on every word, the trustworthy God that comes to you. So that's temptation one. Temptation 2, the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, had him stand on the highest point of the temple and says, if you are the Son of God, once again, that create that sense of doubt, throw yourself down, for it's written, he'll command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Here's the temptation. Come on, prove it. Prove it. You can take care of things right now by just proving to the whole world that you are the Messiah. Show that you're the one that the prophecy was written about. And Jesus once again says, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, as in Deuteronomy, do not put your Lord to the God to the test as you did at Massah. Now, that was a time when the people of Israel rebelled against God. They were not following, not obeying, and as a result, they had to be disciplined. And this throwing himself down would be okay to God, putting you to the test. Prove yourself, God. And God is not in the position that he has to prove himself. And so Jesus takes the Logos and he applies it to the Rhema, to this situation, this particular temptation. Third temptation, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. He says, all this I will give you, he said, if you'll bow down and worship me. Now, you know, he's the prince of this world. And now he's saying to Jesus, you don't have to go through all this death stuff. Just bow down and worship me, and I'm going to give you the whole world. And Jesus replies, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Another translation of another account of this event in one of the other Gospels says, Satan left him until an opportune time. In other words, he's going to be back. But the temptation here is, you don't have to go through the cross. We'll take care of that right here. All you got to do is bow down and worship me. Now, Jesus takes the Logos and applies it. Now, the interesting question is where. I looked to try to find that statement, and I think it's there's not that quote in the Old Testament. Rather, I think Jesus was taking the introduction to the Ten Commandments and other passages, and he put them together into this situation. That'll be significant, as I'll point out to you in just a few moments. So it's a sword of the Spirit. It requires a close relationship to the Spirit so that you're connected to a power greater than your own. I cannot face the enemy on my power. I do not have the power to do that. I don't have the authority to do that. Jesus comes and demonstrates that he knows the power. All right, how does this work in real life? I'll tell you something about my angry period. We're going to talk about generational sins a couple of sessions from now. But one of the things that comes, you know, there are certain things that are passed down in generations from the people who were abused, become abusers, and et cetera. Well, for me, my father was an angry person. And he handled the frustrations of life with bursts of anger, and that's a whole different story. But I went through a period where I was under a lot of stress. We were beginning the process of relocating our ministry in Southern California, trying to raise a lot of money, and I found myself angry. I found myself on the freeways, and I would be yelling in the car all by myself, yelling at somebody who cut me off in traffic, which happens almost every day in traffic in Southern California. I found that when my kids didn't live up to my expectations, I remember one time just kind of reaming out my daughter, who was maybe 12 years old at the time, and getting out of the car when we got home and slamming the door. Whew. And God began to convict me about that. So how do I do this battle and realize that the enemy had gotten into my life? And so I began to use the scriptures to apply that. And I found that there were a lot of scriptures about anger. In your anger, Ephesians 4:26, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And I had to confess a lot of sin there. James 1:20, he talks about human anger. And he says, human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, where Paul is giving directions to Timothy, his disciple in the faith. So therefore, I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. Wow, that's powerful stuff. Now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these, Paul writes to the Colossians. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. The great statement about love in 1 Corinthians 13 says, the love does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. So I memorized all these passages, and when I would find anger welling up with me, I'd practice, 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 until finally I conquered that anger that was defining who I was and how I acted to my children, my wife, and those around me. Now, to practice, you're going to have to know the word, which is scary for me in the United States. Look at these statistics. 60% of the Christians in the United States can't name five of the Ten Commandments. 82% of Christians in the United States believe that God helps those who help themselves, is in the scripture. 12% of Christians believe Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. She wasn't, by the way. Over 50% think Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. Over 50% think Billy Graham preached the Sermon on the Mount. In other words, we're not knowing the word. And you've got to know the word. You've got to practice, 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 so that you can know when there's a need for a fit word, you can apply it. So rhema from Scripture, certainly. But there's also times when there's rhema from the Holy Spirit. And I'm thinking of a time when I felt like I had a message for a new Christian, lived down the block from me in Southern California. And she was somebody who had recently come to faith through the ministry of our church. And she began exhibiting signs. She was a compulsive shopper and wasn't getting that under control in her life. And I felt like I had a message for her from God. And I think it was a rhema, that if you keep going the way you're going, you're going to lose everything important to you, your children, three beautiful children, her husband who worked hard to provide for her. And so I felt burdened. In fact, I went to her place of work looking for her just so I could deliver this message. Sometimes you feel burdened, and you got to check it out to see if it's from God, and then you can share that too. So I've run out of my time to close with prayer, but I encourage you at the end of the session to close. You may need to confess that you have been lazy with the Word of God, and you have been really lazy by connecting with the Spirit through your prayer life. And so pray now to God and rectify that. We'll see you next time.